235. I'm using the 235.
Sweetly calls, come. to me heavy laden. I will take your burdens all. Come and take my yoke upon you. Learn of me from day to day. To my loving counsel, I will help you all the way. On the road from earth to glory, many pitfalls to abide. Often darkens counsel, and the pitfalls often hide. I will lead you on your journey. In your travels, hear me, Lord. Savior gives his counsel to his children here on earth. For he loves each one so dearly that for them he gave his life. Then we all should live. And seek his presence day by day the journey through. Some sweet day we hope to see him in that home above the sky. Holy by his grace and faith, by and by. Then let's listen to his counsel, for he too has passed this way and will soon return to heaven, then to take us home to stay.
Any selection?
174.
174.
When peace like a river again left my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, hey!
Through the storm, through the night. Cherish it in such a way that we honor the goodness of thy mercy that's brought us this way. We thank you, Lord, for all the many blessings of life that you shower down upon us, some that we know and understand and some that we may not even recognize, but still those blessings, Heavenly Father, you guide us and you protect us and you lead us to the place that we ought to be. For that we do thank you so much, and we ask you to make us more aware of the tender love and mercy that you extend to us each and every day of our lives. And Lord, we know that there are those who stand in need of thee, whether that be from a standpoint of health, whether it be from a standpoint of confusion of mind, or the weakness of the body, Heavenly Father. We know that you know what every need is, and we know that you're able to answer every need according to your will. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, as we pray for these, that we might bow to thy will in all matters, and that we might realize that you do all things well, that you know best, and that you work all things according to your will and to your purpose in our lives, and we thank you for that. Help us to understand a little bit more, Heavenly Father, as we walk along this pathway here in life, the good things that you shower down upon us in our recognition, and more so than that, Heavenly Father, all those things that you do for us each and every day that we may not recognize and may even take for granted. Help us not to do that, Lord, but forgive us when we do, and help us to realize more and more your hand upon us in such a tender and a compassionate and loving way. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for each name that's been mentioned here this morning, and for the desire of the hearts of those who have mentioned those names. We know, O Lord, that you're able to do whatsoever thou wilt to do. And we know, Heavenly Father, that we can put our trust and dependence upon thee in all things. Watch over and keep each one who stands in need of you this morning. Be with us as we look into thy word for just a little while this morning. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, never to take for granted the blessings of thy word and what it should mean to our hearts and our minds, and how that we ought to guide our lives by the precepts that you give to us in thy word. We thank you for it, Lord. We thank you that we are impressed from time to time with the sweetness of thy mercy and thy grace. Now we ask you, Lord, again, be with us throughout this service. Watch over us, keep us, guide us, we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. For a couple of weeks now, I've had the thoughts of the shepherd and the sheep, and I'm going to tell you this. I've done a lot of reading in the last few days about sheep and shepherds, and if you know anything about sheep and shepherds, you probably still know more than I do about it. But the Bible is there's a consistent theme throughout God's Word concerning how He speaks about us, about His leadership to us, and that theme is that we're His sheep. Mm-hmm. He's our shepherd. And the proof of it is even in the nation of the people that He chose to be the outward representative of His grace and mercy in the earth, the children of Israel, they were keepers of sheep. And the keepers of cattle, I believe is the way it's said. But the word cattle can be, it's not just cows. Cattle is a generic term. We've sort of narrowed it down to just cows, but it can mean any herd of domesticated animals. And sheep are a domesticated animal. They're not able to care for themselves, really. They're not real smart, from what I can gather. They're just not real smart. And I don't mean that facetiously. They're just not.
That's why we're
likened to sheep. That's exactly right. We're not real smart sometimes in our ways of being. But they are a prey animal. So they've got to be guarded and protected and kept away from danger. So if you look and if you follow through God's Word from the Old Testament on, the very first thing we see about concerning Cain and Abel, it says Abel was a keeper of sheep. And that word keeper meant shepherd. He was a shepherd. And so from that standpoint, all the way through, we see so many examples of herdsmen and keeping the sheep. And they had a purpose for the sheep. Even before the law service, the sheep, there was an understanding that they were perfect for a sin offering or a burnt offering on the altar. If you remember when When Abraham took Isaac up on Mount Moriah to offer him unto the Lord, and Isaac's only real question was, where's the lamb for the offering? He knew something was missing there because he understood what the concept was of offering unto God. And Abraham spoke one of the most prolific things that's ever been written, I believe, and he says, the Lord shall provide himself a lamb for an offering. And so that offering concept from the standpoint of the sheep was that the sheep were considered to be an innocent animal, so to speak. They didn't hunt down and kill other animals and so forth. I don't know all the reasons for that, but they were considered to be a perfect sacrifice. But I want to lay something out here for just a minute. I'm probably not going to touch on this again, but there's a concept, and it comes from reading around the 25th chapter of Matthew concerning sheep and goats. And goats have been used by many people to represent the non-elect. But brothers and sisters, that's not consistent in God's Word.
No,
because even in the 12th chapter of Exodus, where Moses was told to tell the children of Israel to slay a lamb so that they could post the blood over the doorpost and so forth, he said, can it be a kid of the sheep or the goats? So don't take too far thinking that the concept of a goat is always talking about the non-elect. What it is, there's a difference in their nature. And the nature of a sheep is to be docile and obedient to, well, as much as it can be shepherded. You can't shepherd goats. You know, the goats, a lamb wants something tender to eat and so forth. And a goat wants the roughest thing it can find to eat. And that's their nature. That's what they're doing. Now, you know, I'll tell you something. I've been a goat before.
Yeah.
You know, and I mean by being obstinate and stubborn and wanting to go my own way and so forth. So I just wanted to lay that out there. But I want to talk about sheep this morning, the Lord willing, and go with me to the 10th chapter of John. And let's look at what Jesus said here. You've heard this preached on hundreds of times, probably, or many times, and I've tried to preach on parts of it, at least, in the past, but it spoke to my heart this past week, especially. The concept here is that Jesus has healed a man, and the chapters before this, he's healed a man on the Sabbath day. And it just absolutely tore the Pharisees up. They couldn't, you know, he was disobeying the law. He was doing things that went against what they held sacred, and that was the keeping of the law. And the truth of it is, brothers and sisters, in my reading, they simply just put on a show of keeping the law most of the time. They, you know, it was something that was an outward appearance more so than what was in the heart for them. And so Jesus took that occasion, having been sort of, they tried to convict him of the fact that he had healed a blind man, and even the blind man turned to him and said, how can this be wrong to heal someone that needs healing in that way? And so he comes then to chapter 10, and he's going to talk about the shepherd. The leaders in Israel were supposed to be shepherds of the flock of Israel. They were supposed to lead them in the right way. They were supposed to set the proper example for them to go in the right way. And yet what they had done was cause them to think about the Pharisees as being a step or three above them in terms of being unreachable. I've witnessed a little bit of that in my experience about preachers, to tell you the truth, and it's a shame, but I've seen some preachers that, I won't name one, it's just, I don't mean to be overly critical, I'm just drawing an example here. There was a certain very popular preacher, and I was in churches where he preached a few times, and he never would come in and sing. He made an entrance after the song service. It was very obvious he was making his entrance. He was the star of the show, excuse my expression, And brothers and sisters, listen, and people loved him. You know, they wanted to hear him. And he was a quote-unquote good preacher, but it just bothered me a little bit that he considered himself not to be part of the flock. I guess that's the way I look at it. I know that our pastor considers himself to be part of this flock, and he loves this flock of people. And so, the preacher is not above the congregation. Sometimes I think maybe we shouldn't even have the what's this thing?
Lectern.
That's the modern name for it.
Stand.
We should have the stand up this way. You know, I know I'm rambling, but I'm hopefully getting to the point in a minute. Went to Claudia Williamsburg, and there's the Bruton Parish Church up there where all of the revolutionary leaders went and attended. Some of them are buried under the floor there, as a matter of fact. But the lectern, and I believe that's probably appropriate there, was in the corner about 6 feet above. And the tour guide said that's so they were considered to be 6 feet above contradiction. And, you know, in other words, they were well above the people in their manner and so forth. But the shepherd of the sheep considers himself to be almost part of the flock, even from a human and an animal standpoint. He loves his sheep. He loves the flock. And he cares for them and watches over them. We find one of the most beloved leaders of Israel was David. And David was, we know this, he was referred to as a little shepherd boy. I don't know how little he was. He had to be big enough to have gone out there, and he was big enough to fight a lion and a bear. So he wasn't just a little kid. But David, I believe, was shown to be one who was faithful and understood the concept of being a good shepherd. Mm-hmm. And so when Jesus comes to this, what we understand to be the 10th chapter of John, he says, I'm going to read quite a bit of this for now. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. I know you all have probably heard and read about sheep before that concern this knowing the voice of the shepherd. They know that voice among. Somebody was telling me they went somewhere, and it was over in the Middle East or somewhere over in that area, where that they actually saw this in action. There was this whole gaggle of sheep, and this one man stood up and simply, I don't know what he said, but he said something. And his sheep separated themselves from the gaggle and came right over to where he was. And so they heard and they understood his voice. They knew what his voice was. Now, what's Jesus teaching us here? He's teaching us, first of all, that these men who were supposed to be and considered themselves to be the shepherds of Israel, that first of all, they had made themselves to be in such a way that the sheep were not going to follow them because that they were strangers. They may have done the things that were required of them to do, but they were not following them in the way that Jesus was talking about here. And he says, when he talks about himself as being the shepherd and us being the sheep, one of the scriptures says that we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. I think it either before that or after. It says, it is he that hath made us, not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. We are his people. We are the sheep of his pasture. And so when we think about the concept of sheep being in this way, Jesus is using this to show that he has been sent and has come to show that his sheep will follow him. And he's teaching this lesson when he, down in verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. Now, brothers and sisters, Jesus, when he taught, he did not bring his lesson from a standpoint of something offhanded way over here. He spoke to his people when he was speaking. He spoke in a way that they could understand. They knew what he meant when he said, I am the good shepherd. They knew the scripture. They knew that there was a promise of one who was going to come, who was going to act as the shepherd of that flock of Israel, that he was going to be the one. Now, they had a misunderstanding past that in some cases. They honestly, I believe, thought, his disciples even thought, that he was going to be, because he was the proper one to take the throne of David and to rule Israel as a king, in a natural sense. They honestly thought that that's what was going to happen, until he was taken to the cross, and until they saw him as a resurrected Jesus. But here he's teaching them that he is the fulfillment of that scripture. If you go over to Psalm 78, there's a mention. I'm going to get quite a few scripture references here this morning, if I can remember them all. I don't have time to read it all, but if you go back and read this sometimes, it's a condemnation, really, of Israel, but it's also a reference of God's goodness to them and the way that he dealt with them. He led them as a flock through the wilderness. He sent them shepherds. Moses was considered to be a shepherd. He sent Moses to them because Moses had learned how to be a shepherd from spending 40 years in the wilderness herding the sheep of his father-in-law, Jethro. And so he understood about being a shepherd. And it required that for the children of Israel, because they were like sheep. They were tend to go off on their own, and they needed to be herded. You ever needed to be herded? Not hurt, but herded like a sheep. Mm-hmm. Sometimes we need to be brought back from the dangers that we're approaching unto. But here, in verse 52 of the 78th Psalm, it says, but made his people to go forth like sheep, and guided them in the wilderness like a flock, and he led them on safely, so that they feared not. But the sea overwhelmed their enemies, and he brought them to the border of his sanctuary, even to this mountain which his right hand had purchased. He cast out the heathen also before them, and divided them an inheritance by line, and made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents. So we see that God showed that he was treating them and leading them as a shepherd leads his flock. He used many means to do that. He used the judges to do it after Moses and Joshua. He used the judges for a series of hundreds of years. After that, he did give them the kings, and some of them led like shepherds, and some of them did not lead like shepherds. They were looking out for themselves. But in all of that, the Lord never deserted them, never left them to their own devices in total. And I believe that he always was watching out for those who were of his flock, of his sheep. Mm-hmm. And verse 11 of the 40th chapter of Isaiah says, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lamb with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. You see, he's a tender and a loving father to us, and a shepherd to us in that way. I think so many times about my own life and how that there was a long period of time that I had no idea that God was leading me in a certain direction. And I couldn't see it then. I had no capacity to see it. But when I looked back, I saw that how he was hurting me. Mm-hmm. You know, it really was that way. That he was He was leading me in a certain way. He was keeping me back from some dangers that I was headed toward in ways that would have been a very destructive thing. And so in those ways, brothers and sisters, we can look back on our lives and see how God has been like a shepherd to us. And it's something that makes me want to fall down and sing his praises because of the things that he's done for us. If we go back to one of the most familiar passages, now this is where I thought I'd start this morning instead of John chapter 10, but I want to go back here and look at the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. In this 53rd chapter of Isaiah, we find something. There's going to be a transition from just talking about sheep and shepherds to understanding that not only is he our shepherd, but he also was the Lamb of God who took our sins upon him and became the sacrifice for us. So in this 53rd chapter, it says, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now, I want to stop there for just a minute. When we think about the concept of a sacrifice, in the Old Testament, under the law of service, there was the concept of the priest laying his hands upon the head of the sacrifice. And that was, in a way, transferring all of the sins of Israel and his sins in two separate stages onto the head of that sacrificial animal. And if it was a lamb, brothers and sisters, there was a reason for it, because they were considered innocent. Mm-hmm. And as they went to and being innocent, he is putting his hands on him, had the same phrase, he laid his hands on them. Yes. He laid on the head of that sacrificial animal in a figure all of the sins of God's people. Now, that little animal hadn't done anything. That little animal couldn't feel the sorrow of sin because it didn't know sin. Animals don't know sin. I would say animals can't sin, and I've had people argue with me about unruly animals. That's not the same thing. It's not the same thing. They don't do it from a concept of knowing it's wrong and then doing it. They just do it because they're acting according to their instincts. But here, this lamb that would be offered up for a sacrifice was one that was considered and understood to be carrying the burden of all the sins of all of their people. Not the whole world. Just those that were under the authority of that sacrifice.
Yes.
And so when it says that he hath laid on him let me find it again. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then it begins to paint a picture of this one who was acting as a lamb sacrifice. And it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. I've never seen a lamb being led to the slaughter, but I have seen lambs being led to the shear. And I noted, this has been many years ago, decades ago, that I didn't hear them making a sound as they were brought in, you know, to be brought under the shearer. I didn't understand why that was, and I don't know why it is, but for some reason they don't cry out. They understand what's happening to them. So there's again, this is showing us the comparison between our Lord as that sacrificial lamb that's being brought He was not guilty. He was not in himself guilty of anything.
No.
He was. I'll tell you this, brothers and sisters. There's some confusion sometimes about people understanding the efficacy of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, and they want to talk about his pure, sinless body. He did have a pure, sinless body, but the sacrifice of that pure, sinless body, so did that lamb, by the way. But it wasn't the fact that the lamb was pure and sinless as in its body, but the fact was that they understood that the lamb had no fault, no nature that went against, that could even consider sin or would be subject to sin. And so by a figure, they were laying on that where there was none. There was no sin. There was no concept of sin. They were laying their sins upon him,
yes.
And he became then the substitute,
yes,
for them. They should have died. They knew it. In fact, every time they came down to the tabernacle, they were reminded of death.
Mm-hmm.
That was a place of death. That's all it was.
Yes.
A place of death. And they were reminded of it, that they were subject to death. And they feared that. But here in this giving of the sacrifice on this lamb who was innocent, they understood at least that for that time their sins were now taken away in that sense. It didn't do their conscience any good.
No.
Have you ever done something to somebody and you really are sorry and you go tell them you're sorry and they say okay and your conscience is still going to acknowledge you? It's just going to keep on. And you know, some people say, well, that's just not fair. I did what I was supposed to do. No, that's not all of it. You know, there are consequences to our sins.
Yeah.
That does not mean we're going to die and go to hell as God's children, but there are consequences to our disobedience.
Yeah.
And even though that we come in a very cheerful and repentant manner to the Lord and say, Lord, here I am again. I've done it again. I repent of this sin. And we can come away understanding that he has now shown us that there is forgiveness, yet that conscience, if we're sheep, that conscience will never release from us the fact that we were an offense against him. I remember, I've told y'all before, this passage of Scripture is so special to me because it's the first time I ever knew God's Word was speaking to me. And I had grown up in my lifetime never being convicted that I was a sinner, that I was breaking some law or committing some sin. In that time when God showed this, that it was speaking to me, I understood that the worst that I was being an offense to a righteous,
yes,
loving God.
Yes.
And not because I was regretting all the bad things I've done or all the things that I shouldn't have done and so forth, but it was laid on me,
yes,
so hard that I was an offense against this loving God. And that's when we cry out for mercy. We're normally not going to cry out in a pure way for mercy when we've been caught,
yes,
doing something we shouldn't do. You know, we may confess, we may go on, but when we consider that we have offended that pure love of God in us, brothers and sisters, that's where we need to be. And that's where we can then cry out and beg for forgiveness. So we find in this case, and I go back to the body and the soul of Jesus on the cross, because it's speaking of him as though he were a sheep, and the sheep that went, brothers and sisters, their bodies were destroyed, so to speak, whether they, you know, it's my understanding that those who brought certain sacrifices, at least, the priest got some. Some was offered as according to the law,
mm-hmm,
but the family still ate that animal. They didn't waste that. I believe I'm right in that. But here we find that it's not about the body. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, he was taken for prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Notice it's showing his innate purity and his righteousness in himself as he went to do these things. And verse 10 then turns it and helps us to understand, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now, you know, the mind doesn't have a thought yet deeply enough about this and say, that doesn't seem right, that doesn't seem fair. Why would God the Father be pleased to bruise his darling son? Brothers and sisters, he was pleased. It was according to his good pleasure that the sacrifice was going to be made and that the price was going to be paid and that his own people were going to be reconciled back to him in such a way that the sin debt would be taken away and he'd remember them no more. That pleased him. Sometimes our children do things that are very displeasing to us. I know you all never have, but I'm pretty sure I did. And I never even thought about how that it must have been good for mom and daddy to finally get past. You know, they were going to punish us. They were going to do what was required of them. But I never thought about this as a child, but there must have been a time when all that being done, they were thankful to be back on good standing themselves with us. Whether I was still mad at them probably because I didn't think I should have been whipped, but I'm being a little facetious there. But still, brothers and sisters, when we think about the pleasure of the Lord was executed in the sacrifice of that righteous, pure soul that had no sin of his own, but he was made sin. The Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's not as though he put his hand on his head, but in fact he imputed to him every sin of every one of his people from Adam on to the last heir of grace, is the way I like that. I've heard it said, and I like that. Until the last heir of grace makes his or her appearance here on this earth. Every single one was laid upon the Lord Jesus as that pure, righteous soul that was there. And the agony that was on him at that particular time was not an agony that would come from, you know, you ever done anything that when you weren't thinking real quick and all of a sudden you found yourself maybe hurt in some way and there's an agony to that. And when you think about it, you think, that was pretty stupid. I shouldn't have done that. You know, there's that thought of that's going on. But the agony that was on him was such, brothers and sisters, that it had not to do. I know he was suffering physically. And I understand if we come to a place and we want to draw up within ourselves a deep compassion for the bodily suffering that Jesus did. I'm not saying don't do that, but what I'm saying is don't get wrapped up in that so much that you think that it was just because his body suffered that agony. I'll assure you the men on either side were suffering the same agony.
Yes.
From a bodily standpoint.
Yes.
And they weren't pure. So it wasn't that bodily suffering. Because it says this, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Not his body.
Right.
His soul was what was offered. How can your soul be offered? Brothers and sisters, his soul, which had no, he knew about sin. He knew what sin was, but he did not know in himself any sin. He had no sin. He knew no sin. He committed no sin. He knew it. He recognized it in others, but he himself had none. And that righteous soul, have you ever had something happen to you and you thought you didn't deserve it? Remember how you felt? And I know that's a silly example, but it's one we can understand. You know, I didn't deserve that. You know, you just, you're agonized over it. Why'd they do that? Why'd they do that? That doesn't compare in any way with the agony that Jesus felt in his righteous soul when the sins of all of God's people were laid on him, laid on that righteous soul, and he felt the weight of that sin, not his own, but of ours.
Yes.
When he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He understood that that had to have happened. You and I can, you know, I've heard some, I'm going to be kind here, I've heard some unthinking things said by the Lord's people sometimes. You know, why did the Lord, you know, looks like the Lord would have not made him suffer that way. God, looks like the Father wouldn't have made him suffer that way. Brothers and sisters, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He saw that wasn't from some ungodly pleasure that he was having. There was a godly pleasure, realizing that the price of redemption was being paid by the only one that could pay it. There wasn't a single of those millions and millions and millions and millions of sacrifices there in the tabernacle or in the temple or on Abraham's altar way back before the law or of the Gentiles' offerings. They did the same thing, by the way. They understood there was going to be a sacrifice and blood that was to be shed. And I don't know, they didn't understand it. They had some understanding of it because they followed after that pattern. But here we find this one. He made his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. I believe that Jesus, I don't understand the seeing his seed. I can't get my mind to comprehend it exactly. Brothers and sisters, I believe that he, in that incomprehensible way that you and I can't understand, that every single one for whom he died on the cross, he saw that day. He knew that day. But it was not that poor little lamb that was taken down to the tabernacle and the sin was laid on it and it was slain. It had absolutely no concept of the reason for any of that. But Jesus, there upon the cross, knew. He understood. He suffered the agony. I want to go back for a minute when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? How could God forsake in that way? Jesus was feeling the absolute desolation of being outside of the presence of God.
Yes.
Now, for anybody who thinks God died on the cross in Jesus, you're going to have to think again. First of all, God can't die. The man. Brother Paul in the Hebrew letter tells us this for a reason. There is one mediator between God and men. The man, Christ Jesus.
Yes.
I believe old Brother Wilson Thompson had a good way of saying it. God left the man.
Yes.
He had, the Father was in him.
Yes.
But in that desolation that he was to feel, the agony that no one else could have ever felt and no one else ever has to ever feel, he left him. I'm going to say it this way, and you'll just have to, he left him godless.
Yes.
You ever wonder what hell is like? And I understand that countless thousands of fervent preachers have liked to paint a picture of a burning and a torturous hell and the singeing. I've heard it described, your flesh is singed and it never stops, it never burns up. Brothers and sisters, that's not hell. it's the effect of hell. And hell to me is an absolute, complete separation from God.
Amen.
That's hell.
Yes.
You ever been through hell? He's never really left us, but sometimes we think he has.
Yeah.
It's a hellish thought to me. Mm-hmm. It is.
Mm-hmm.
The thing about being that God leaving and not being able to feel his presence. And if you've never been there, I thank the Lord for you.
Yes.
I say that because I think sometimes we need to experience that to understand the full impact of it. And so here we find this one. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. He was pleased mm-hmm. by his suffering, but he was also satisfied by the travail of his soul, understanding that that righteous soul suffered all the suffering that was required for sin
yes.
on our behalf.
Yes.
And that suffering for sin in that sense, brothers and sisters, that results in death, has been taken out of the picture.
Yes.
It's no longer there for the Lord's people, for those that are His, for those that He saw His seed, those that have been given to Him before the foundation of the world. And so when it says, he shall see the travail of the soul, shall be satisfied by his knowledge, shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Now there we have this concept of not only the shepherd and the sheep, but Jesus as that sacrificial lamb that made that offering there, the one offering that was could be given for that. Now, is he still our shepherd? Well, he said he was. He told in the 10th chapter of John where we started out, he's still our shepherd, but he's shepherding us in a different way, brothers and sisters. He's shepherding us as the lamb. He's shepherding us as the one who was given to take away our sins, and so he bore our iniquities upon him, and we, as his sheep, are being shepherded. What's the concept of a shepherd in this world? I don't believe there's going to be any shepherds in heaven.
No.
I don't believe there's going to be a need for any shepherds in heaven, but I still need a shepherd today,
yes.
And you do too. We need to be led. We need to. We don't know where the things are that are good for us. We need to know and to understand that he's given us these things. And, you know, if we go back in the Old Testament, we find that God set men over his people to lead them. Many of them were faithful. Many of them were not faithful. But in the case of the children of Israel, he showed how, and he gave them a hope that even though if their natural shepherds were not being faithful to them, they had the promise of one who was going to come, who was going to be that shepherd to them. In the 34th chapter of Ezekiel, he's crying out against the shepherds of Israel, the ones who have not led the flock as they should have led them. He starts up at verse 5 in the 34th chapter, and he says, "And they were scattered because there's no shepherd, and they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them." And then he cried and crying out against those shepherds. He says this in verse 11, "For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will both search my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will deliver them out of all places where they've been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and all the inhabited places of the country." Now, brothers and sisters, I understand that there are some who interpret that as speaking strictly to national or natural Israel, and they have then placed a hope that there's have been taught, really, that there's going to be a return of the children of Israel back to the natural land of of Canaan, and that has to happen before the end of the world, natural world, and so forth. But I do not believe that that's what this is talking about at all, and I really don't believe that concept. I'll say this, and I'll say something a little bit hard for some people. Maybe, I don't know, hope not, but those people who now have been returned since 1948 are not a fulfillment of the return of the children of Israel back to that land of promise. And you know, whatever may happen in a natural way over there, brothers and sisters, that thing has been wrapped up already. It's been wrapped up. It's been cast aside as a garment.
Yes.
Because did he lead them like the shepherd through the wilderness? Yes, he did. He said he did. He said he would continue to lead them. But in a great transition, he said, and I don't know if I can find the scripture on it or not, but he says, I'll set over them one shepherd.
Mm-hmm.
There'll be one shepherd. Not many, but one shepherd. He's talking about the time of Jesus Christ, and he's talking about the time, brothers and sisters, when he would make his appearance here on this earth and fulfill the promises of God in not only for that sacrifice for sins, but also in providing that good land that he promised unto them. That good land, you know, I think she might, Dana and I sang on the way to church, and there's lots of songs. I told her, I said, there's some of those words I just have trouble with. You know, the concept of the promised land, I'm going to hurt some feelings, I'm afraid, but I'm going to. Brothers and sisters, lots of songs have been written. Mm-hmm. I can still see Papa Taylor standing with big old tears running down his face. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. He was talking about heaven. But brothers and sisters, Canaan was not a type of heaven.
No.
Canaan was to be a type, and it was in truth a type of the kingdom pleasures of the children that God's children would have here in this earth, which are focused by the church. I'm going to leave it there. The church is the focusing agent of the kingdom pleasures.
Yes.
That's the promised land. Well, what about heaven? It's promised, but it's not promised from those passages in Scripture that talk about going over on Jordan's stormy banks I stand. You know, we still, and I understand there have been people who have had end-of-death experiences, and I remember a cousin of mine he told his son, he said, look over yonder. Look right down there by the river. Do you see them? They're standing down there. Well, okay. I'm not saying he didn't see that. But brothers and sisters, the crossing over the river was the crossing of the barriers that stood against entering into the promises of God in this life.
Yes.
The fulfillment of the promises in this life. Not that we're not going to have promises in heaven. We understand. We by faith, we know that there's a promise of heaven's glory to us. But that promise is not based upon some river we're going to cross or some gate we're going to go through. And I'll get there in a minute, maybe, about that gate. I'm going to have to hurry if I do. All right. So, but. We can look past the blessings of life in this world because we've been like sheep who've gone astray.
Yes.
And we don't know where the good food is. Well, we used to know where it was, but now we've lost sight of it. And all of a sudden, you've got people out there, dear people that we love, that are living like goats, just eating the briars and the rough things they can find, when the good food that God has provided for us, brothers and sisters, is in the promised land of the church.
Yes.
And the fulfillment of the gospel news to us of what the good things He's done for us. And He reminds us from time to time. It's when David said that He hath prepared a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. He's talking about the Lord being His shepherd. He's talking about the fullness of the good things that God has given to us to realize and understand as we walk into this life. And it can only be understood when we, like sheep, have not gone astray and turned everyone to his own way, but we followed after that good shepherd. We hear his voice, we know his voice, and we follow him. And by the way, he's not driving. You know, sheep don't get driven. I think you got to drive goats. But sheep don't. They're not. You don't drive a sheep. You lead the sheep. You go in front of the sheep, and they'll follow you. What a wonderful concept he gives us. I'm not doing any credit to it whatsoever, but I hope the Lord will take the thoughts that I've tried to give to you. See, what a wonderful concept he's given. The concept in his word all the way through is about shepherding.
Uh-huh.
He's shepherding his people, both in a natural sense, and he's shepherding us by giving us thoughts of heaven and understanding as best we can of what the promises that he's made to us of that heavenly existence with him. And brothers and sisters, the truth of it is that we can lose sight of all of that. When John the Baptist, I don't know if he'd ever laid eyes on Jesus in the flesh or not, but I'll tell you one thing he'd done. He shouted.
Mm-hmm.
He shouted in the womb of his mother at the voice of the mother of his Lord. But he recognized him when Jesus came down out of Galilee. And John, to his disciples, notice this. John wasn't just making some grand proclamation. Uh-huh. He was talking to people. He was pointing them toward the shepherd.
Uh-huh.
In this case, he was figured as a lamb. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Do you know they understood what he meant?
Yeah. No, I knew.
They understood what he meant. Now, did they just all flock after Jesus at that time? No, no, they didn't. But brothers and sisters, I believe there were those, not only if you go back and read the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke, you'll find that there were those who were looking expectantly for the fulfillment in their lifetime of the promises that had been made. Well, how'd they know that? Because they knew the Scriptures, first of all. They knew what the timing was. But they also, I believe, by the Holy Spirit, had been led to have that great hope stirred up in them. That this was the time, this was the time. They didn't understand all of it. But I'll tell you what, when you read about Jesus and his ministry here on this earth, and how that they followed him, some for the wrong reasons, but there were so many that followed him because he had something they needed. Yeah. And they understood it. They followed him. Take up your cross and follow me, Jesus said. He said to his disciples, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." We've got to follow him as the shepherd in that way. And understand that he himself, brothers and sisters, he is that Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the the cosmos. This word world there in Greek. That's not an all-encompassing thing. No. That's an orderly arrangement.
Yeah, decoration.
An orderly arrangement or decoration. Mm-hmm. It's something that's been set.
Mm-hmm.
It's not random. Mm-hmm. It's not happenstance. Mm-hmm. It's been established.
Yeah.
And so he took away the sins of that whole orderly arrangement, that whole established flock that the Father had given him before the foundation of the world. A flock. I always want to say this because in case there's any consternation with that, it is a flock that is numbered with a number that no one can know except the Lord. More than the stars of the sky, he told Abraham that. More than the sands by the seashore, innumerable. That seed that Jesus saw when he saw his seed was satisfied.
Amen.
That's the ones, brothers and sisters, that he saw. And so we come to this place where we think about this Lamb of God. And so much scripture. I've got more than I can bring now because I'm tearing a little long on some things. But Brother Paul, in the last chapter of Hebrews, said this. In verse 18 of chapter 13 of Hebrews, "Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience and all things willing to live honestly. But I beseech you rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, he says, the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. There he's showing us again that perfection of the sacrifice that Jesus gave of himself. He gave himself. You know, Jesus was not only the shepherd, he brought himself to be slain. He was the shepherd in that sense. He was also the priest who offered himself, mm-hmm. and he was the lamb who was offered. He fulfilled all the types himself.
Yes.
There's no need for anybody else to think about fulfilling that. He fulfilled all of those types himself before the foundation of the world. I mean, when he died there upon the cross. Now, I want to finish this real quick with what time I have left, which is not much, in Revelation. It hit me, and I thought to myself at one point when this thought came to me, here I have been trying to preach almost 40 years, and I've never seen the theme of Revelation is the Lamb.
Yes.
It's not, I mean Jesus, but it's from the concept of him being the Lamb.
Yes.
Because when you come to this in the fifth chapter, where that they showed the book with seven seals, and John wept because that there's no man to open the book, and it says, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. That's a strong sign right there. Mm-hmm. Strength, but great strength that was coming out mm-hmm. of the authority that Jesus had as the of the being of the house and lineage of David. Okay, that's where that part's coming
right.
from. He had the authority to do this from that standpoint.
Mm-hmm.
But that's not how he did it.
Uh-huh.
That's not how he did it. Uh-huh. Look. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and the four beasts in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb that had been slain. That's how he opened the book. Through the blood of his covenant.
Yes.
Through the offering of himself for the sins of God's people. And he took away all of those things that had been written and shut up against.
Yes.
Against God's people.
Yes.
And he started opening those seals.
Yeah.
I have never noticed this. Look at this. In chapter 6 and verse 1. And you say, well, you should have. Well, I did. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. And you go all the way through this opening of those seals. And I'm not going to try to explain the seals. He's opening them. He, the Lamb, is opening these seals. He's opening these seals. And even down to the point where he opens this seventh seal and all of the figurative language that comes after that comes to show, brothers and sisters, that there's going to be a putting aside of those things which tended to fear and to death and to the unfulfillment in total of all of the offenses of God's people against them, which was figured in the children of Israel. They were a figure of that. And it comes to the 19th chapter. There's so much more of this. And a voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thundering, saying, alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. I'll stop there. I'm convinced of this, brothers and sisters. The marriage supper of the Lamb is not when we get to heaven. Mm-hmm. The marriage supper of the Lamb is the kingdom pleasures here.
Yes.
And the marriage when he's taken unto him his wife.
Yes.
And that taking unto him his wife means she's come forth.
Well,
she's being shown,
yes.
She's being revealed.
Yes.
Not as a figure,
yes.
Not as a type, but as the beautiful bride of Christ.
Yes.
The church of the living God. You say, well, you can't prove that. I can. I can. I'll show you in a minute. You bear with me. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. So there's no more. There's no more dirty clothing on her. Never going to be either. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Now, go on with me now to chapter 21. I know I'm skipping a lot, but I'm telling you, I believe this with all my heart, brothers and sisters, that the whole text of Revelation is showing the efficacy of the Lamb and His offering, and that by that final offering, all of the figures of sacrifice were gone away.
Yes.
And all of the things that the children of Israel stood as a figure of were gone away from that standpoint, from a natural national standpoint. But He did not forget His own among the children of Israel. And that's, if I had more time, I think Revelation shows us that He brought them through all of that, brought them to this place where they could know and understand that they were now in that wedding supper. And he said in chapter 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Which, what is this? This is the New Jerusalem, not the old, not the figure of death and suffering, brothers and sisters, but the new, which is the figure of the fulfillment of the promises of God to His people in their knowledge and in their understanding here in this life. Now, if you go on down to verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And I noticed this. All that comes after this is showing the bride, the Lamb's wife. And we talk about, you know, here's that. If you're like me, you got songs running through your head right now. Looking for a city. You know, people just get so happy. And I don't begrudge anybody happiness, even if it's misplaced. But brothers and sisters, the happiness that we have should not be that we're looking for a heavenly existence that's predicated upon entering in through 12 gates, and that's predicated upon streets of gold or gates of pearl or all the natural scenes that can be painted for us that are earthly things, not heavenly, earthly things. So what's being described here, the beauty of this bride, the Lamb's wife, is a beauty that can be seen by His people as we walk here in this earth. Yes, I understand this figurative. But look, it says, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone, most precious, even like a jasper stone. And then he goes on and describes gates and so forth, entrances, the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones, etc. But look at this, in verse 22, he gets inside in his description. He says, and I saw no temple therein. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun. Our pastors preach this, and I try to preach it here too. This is a description of the city Abraham was looking for.
Uh-huh.
It's a description of that. The city had no need of the sun, neither the moon to shine in. What does that mean? Well, we still got the sun and the moon. It's not talking about natural things. It's talking about people who strayed off and began to worship those kinds of things. There's none of that in this beautiful city that's being talked about here. There's none of trying to find substitutes for true spirituality in the things that have been set before the Lord's people, yes. In some, I consider them to be ungodly, yes. ways. You can differ with me on that if you want to, but I consider them to be ungodly. And, all right, and so the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Mm-hmm. Brothers and sisters, you and I share the illumination of understanding that we have a perfect sacrifice given for us, and that He has fulfilled all the righteous demands of God against sin, and that those sins and iniquities are not held against us anymore. From that standpoint, do they still bother us? Yes. Mm-hmm. Do they still assail our conscience? Yes. And thank God they do, because yes. otherwise yes. we'd just be off as brute beasts somewhere. But they're not held against us from the standpoint of God keeping a tally and making sure that you're falling off on this. And, you know, I used to get annual performance reviews. And some of them were okay, and some of them, they've seen some things that I've missed, I guess. I don't know, but some of them sort of hurt your feelings when they talk about the things they've held them against you most of the year instead of just coming to you and helping you do something about it. But there's none of that with any of this. Yeah. All right. This, I believe, brothers and sisters, is talking about, and I'll get down to what our pastor preached more than once here in the last few months. Verse 27, there shall no wise enter into anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. It's not talking about those who are born again, essentially. Mm-hmm. It's talking about those brothers and sisters who are living that life.
Yes, a testimony. Yes.
They've been, Jesus said, I came that they might have life. Not that they might go to heaven. You notice that? Isn't that strange? Jesus never said, I've come so they might get saved and go to heaven. And I'm not making fun. I'm just saying we need to understand the Scripture. He said, I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Yes. That life that He came to reveal to them was this life that's being described here. Yes. That life, brothers and sisters, of getting rid of all those outside hindrances that we put such stock in, and simply concentrating upon the love and the mercy and grace of God. And when we do that, we're full inside the city. Uh-huh. We're right inside the gates.
Yes. Yes.
And we're rejoicing in the things that God has done for us, and we see those things, and we can value. My heart hurts for the Lord's people who do not value the church. Do not value I can look and I can say something disappointed of. Well, okay. But my goodness, there's disappointments in life no matter where we go. But we've been given such a treasure, brothers and sisters, that as little sheep, God has led us to green pastures. He's led us to still waters. Let us not be as goats out there eating briars and trying to find the roughest water we can find to splash around in. But to value these things, because in the midst of the street, when he shows this, chapter 22, he showed me a pure river, water of life, mm-hmm. clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The end of the Bible takes care of what was forbidden in Genesis.
Yes.
Adam and Eve.
Yes.
That tree of life was not to get eternal life, brothers and sisters. That tree of life that they couldn't partake of yet was because Jesus had not come and fulfilled the requirements of God. And that tree of life, I believe, is the church.
Yes.
I believe that's what it is. Yes. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the law, if you want to put those two against each other. Mm-hmm. I'm not saying that's the only definition of it, but I'm telling you, I believe that what's being talked about here, this tree that yieldeth fruit from month to month, brothers and sisters. And no, that's not saying we go out to monthly church services. I heard somebody, that's a preacher, say, you know, that if we take what the Bible says, he said, when I was growing up, we just went once a month. And he said, I think that's what Scripture may be teaching us. I'm not sure about that. But I pray the Lord bless you. Listen, we are in the service of the Lamb this morning.
Yes.
We're in the service of the Lamb. He's still the light thereof.
Yes.
And when we see and realize the fullness of the sacrifice that Jesus gave of Himself, that took away our sins, oh, how we ought to rejoice in it.
Yeah.
May God bless us to do so.
Amen.
Amen.